everybody. So as you just saw, we are having a chili cook-off coming up in a couple of weeks. If you want to try, here's a personal invitation. If you would like to try to dethrone the FBC chili master, you can sign up at the info desk, or you can register online. It's a lot of fun to participate in this event, so definitely make sure you guys sign up. We have a class coming up, too, that we told you guys about last week. This is going to be our gender and sexuality class coming up on February 11th. You can sign up for that at the info desk as well. Sound good? So as we worship today, we're doing a song at the beginning, and it's not my favorite song in the world, but I love it situationally because it is a really specific declaration. It's easy to worship when we're feeling celebratory with God. It's easy to worship God when everything is going right. But what happens when you're feeling distant? What happens when things don't look great, right? What happens when the things around us aren't looking great? It sometimes can be harder to worship. And so this song, the lyrics we're singing, we're specifically recognizing that we worship a God that doesn't fail. We worship a God that is never late. His timing is always perfect, right? And so we get to choose whether we're on the mountaintop or we're in the valley. We choose to worship him. And so wherever you're at today, I hope this song ministers to you. Would you guys stand as we worship?
I count on one thing, the same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. You won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Yes, I will lift you high. Your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will for all my days. Yes, I will. I choose to pray. Choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. And nothing can stand against. I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. I choose to praise. To glorify, glorify the name. moments. Nothing can stand.
Say, yes, I will.
Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will for all my days. Yes, I will
for all my days.
For all my days. Yes, I will.
Oh, you called me out of darkness. You silence every lie, and no other voice will define me. I belong to you. You silence every lie, and no other voice will define me. I belong to you. I belong to you. You know the enemy can't take what I. Stronger than the curse, greater are you who's in me than he who's in the world. The words you have spoken are stronger.
give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken.
Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness,
you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your sing together, all the earth. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
With one voice, let's declare.
And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great. Your breath in our lungs,
is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior.
Pray as a people that you would give us that grace to trust you more. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey guys, take a couple seconds to greet somebody that you haven't seen in a while before you take a seat. Someone you haven't seen in a while, not just the person next to you.
All right, you guys came back. Good, good, good. We are in Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans 2, and I'm going to pray one more time. Father, we just sang that wonderful song about the sweetness of Jesus, the sweetness of loving him and knowing him. And God, we want to confess that often we come in and we don't have the taste buds to sense his sweetness and his greatness. And God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gets in our hearts, gives us the sensation, gives us the perception, gives us the ability to see and to trust and to magnify Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, as we open up this word that you have inspired, I pray that you would open up our hearts to see and respond to what you have inspired, to see and respond to the gospel of Christ. God, as we focused last week on some pretty difficult topics, this week is no different, though it's different. And so I pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear what you say to us from Romans 2, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So Romans 2 is the encore that Paul gives to Romans 1. It's the encore. So if you've ever been to a concert, this is how it tends to go for most concerts. A band will play their set. The set's pretty amazing. When the band is done, or so it seems that they're done, they leave the stage, the house lights turn on, but the crowd stays behind. And this is a kind of ritual that you will experience at a concert. The crowd will stay behind because there's got to be more, right? There's got to be more, and the band didn't play that one hit. That one hit that made them really popular. And so what happens, and this is the ritual, the crowd stay and they begin to chant and plead for one more song. For one more song. And then finally, the band comes back on stage. The lights go down and the crowds erupt and the band plays one more song. And with that, the set is complete. The night is over and it's wonderful. Okay, Paul has just played a set in Romans chapter 1 and it is breathtaking. We spent 9 weeks just on chapter 1. It's a set all about God's extravagant grace and goodness in our lives, but also his unimpeachable justice. A set all about how God is just and he will come back and he will make all the wrong things right. He will judge the living and the dead. And specifically in Romans chapter 1, how God will judge the non-Jew. So that was the specific focus of Romans chapter 1. God will judge the Gentile. Why? Well, because they have trampled God's righteousness underfoot. They have trampled his standards. They have exploited the people around them. And Paul's speech, as we saw last week, was devastating. It was a critique that went to the heart of idolatry, went to the heart of immorality, and it left them guilty before God unmistakably. And with that, Paul walks off the stage. And everyone thinks he's done. Well, they don't, because they're staying behind. And they want to hear more. They want the encore from Paul. This is a part of the ritual. And the crowds begin to demand one more song from Paul. One more last oratorical flair about the condemnation of the Gentiles. You can almost hear the chanting. And as you hear the chanting from the crowds, it is disturbing. The chanting is morbid. The chanting sounds a lot like one of the very first Sounders games we attended as a family. True story, family pulls into town. Probably the first year we go to a Sounders game. They were playing the Portland Timbers, I think is what they're called. I'm not into soccer, my wife is, but I'm there along for the ride. And so we're there, and towards the end of the game, the Sounders routed the Timbers, and we could just hear the crowds chanting. What were they chanting? They were chanting, "Go Sounders, go, fight Sounders, fight. May all the world tremble at your might. Take them all. Put them against the wall. Shoot them all. Short and tall. Take them all. Come on, boys. Take them all. Watch them fall. Take them all. Watch them fall." And I'm looking around and I'm like, what's wrong with these people? Our kids were small. I had to cover their ears. Take them all. Watch them fall. Okay, Paul has gone backstage after his speech, about the condemnation of the Gentiles, and some in the crowds are chanting about the Gentiles, take them all, watch them fall, take them all. Come on, Paul, put them against the wall, shoot them all. God, sick them. And they want Paul to come out and give one more oratorical condemnation of the non-Jews for all of their sexual immorality and idol worship. And Paul comes out all right. And the crowds are going wild because here it is. Here's the song that really says it, that really condemns them. And Paul walks up to the mic and he does something that they were not expecting. Instead of addressing those Gentiles out there, he addresses the crowds, and this is what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, and the crowds are like, yay, get them! Therefore, and then he says, you, to the concert goers, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge in the crowd, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God, verse 4? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness of his grace and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is what is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And here it is. Here's what he drops. The Jew first. The Jew first. You are front in line. And also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. For God shows no partiality with people. Paul ends that and he walks off the stage and the crowds are stunned and silenced. Do you know what he's doing here? I mean, this is a reminder of a very simple message that we all tend to forget. And the message is this. You know, God says, when I say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all means all. That's right. All means all. When God says there's none righteous, not even one, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. God's not just talking about the liberals. God is also talking about you, conservatives. When Scripture says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the Bible isn't saying, oh, that's just for those on the far left. No, it's also saying that this is for those who are on the far right. Not just the activists who have made their sexual choices and lifestyle a month of pride, and they have made it a religion of worship. Not just them. Not just them. Now, we talked about them last week, but also this refers to a Bible reading, church attending people, heterosexuals, and monogamous marriages. And what he's saying here is, be reminded, you conservatives, you need a Savior too. You need a Savior too. And so what now Paul begins to do is he's doing with us conservatives, most of us in this room probably are, he's going to do with us what he just did with the non-religious. Last week, he said that flagrant sexual immorality among people is a clear sign, especially among the irreligious, a clear sign of them trying to vindicate themselves, them trying to justify themselves. And it is, because usually on the left, you will hear people say, I'm good enough to determine what is right and wrong morally and ethically in all things, including sexuality. I am the standard of goodness, which is a claim to be good. Okay, so Paul has dealt with that, but now he turns around and he says that while those on the left will often use their sexuality to do that, to claim goodness, the religious conservative, yes, even the professed Christian can actually use their religion and their morality to do the same thing. Using their religion, using their Christianity to tell the world that they are good. Using their Christianity to exonerate the goodness that they've had all along. Which means, listen to this, that whereas sexual immorality tends to be one of the great signs. That's not the only sign, and this is also relevant to the right as well. But often, sexual immorality is one of the key indicators of the left's lost condition. And judgmentalism and self-righteousness is one of the clear signs of the right's lost condition. In other words, this chapter is all about people who look down on others who sin different than them. And under their breath, they're singing, take them all, watch them fall. Take them all, watch them fall. Come on, God, sick them. Get them. Which means what this text has for us today is for us. Because let's be honest, and this is true whether you're on the right or left or in between, it doesn't matter. Every one of us has that tune in our hearts. Every one of us tends to be, and how do we say it in our culture today? We tend to be judgy. Judgy. Now, I'm not talking about the ability and the obligation for us to call out wrong and right. In fact, we are obligated to do that. Like, we have to say, that's right, that's wrong. We need to stand our ground. We need to call sin what it is. We need to parade and exalt righteousness where we see it. You see, some people say, if you say something is right and wrong, then that's judgmentalism. Sorry, that's not the case. That's just telling the truth. So we're not saying, don't call a spade a spade. We're not saying that. We're talking about an attitude of the heart. An attitude of the heart when it identifies righteousness in someone or identifies unrighteousness in another, sees that as a kind of leverage point for superiority. See, it's not the agreement with God that is the issue. In fact, agree with God. Agree with God this morning. Agree with what he says about greed. Agree with what he says about sexual immorality. Agree what he says about racism and inequality, the biblical kind. Agree with God. Let God be true and every man a liar in these areas. That is not the issue. This is really about the attitude of the heart that thinks that people whose lifestyles we make moral pronouncements about are flawed in ways, are broken in ways that we are not. It is the failure to recognize that every one of us is just one decision away from that kind of stupid too. Every one of us. It is the failure to recognize, and we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, that were it not for the grace of God, we would do that too. It is the silly mentality, and we would never say this out loud in front of people, but it's the mentality that believes that when Jesus saved us, he had to do less work with us than them, than those people on the left, than those libertines, and this is why he's really turned off by them and intends not to be interested in them. You see, this is the attitude. Now, that attitude is driven by some powerful assumptions. They are called suppositions in verse 3. Do you suppose, oh man? They are called presumptions in verse 4. Do you presume? These are assumptions that will make everyone here the judgy hypocrites that Paul is warning us about. And so what Paul does in our text is he comes alongside us to serve us, and he puts gospel explosives on those suppositions to humble our hearts. Today, we're going to look at three of those assumptions. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at another assumption in verse 4. But let's look at three this morning in verse 3. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose? You see, that's what they're doing. They're supposing something that they shouldn't be supposing. They are assuming something. This assumption is fueling their judgmentalism. And here is their first assumption. Here is what will make you judgmental this morning. It is the heart that says something like this: since they are different, I am better and they are bad. Since they are different, I am better and they are bad. Watch how Paul exposes this. This is so masterful. Most commentators, they make the observation that the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is really, really awkward. It's a bit confusing in how Paul goes from Gentile to Jew. Because look at verse 1. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. And what you think is that, okay, Paul's giving the encore. He's going to give that final oratorical blow against the Gentiles. Therefore means he's going to continue the thought. And here we've seen the ongoing critique against the left, right? The libertines, those who are irreligious. This is what the entire show of chapter 1 has been all about. But then Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, tricks the crowd. He doesn't say what everyone thought he was going to say. Everyone thought that verse 1, chapter 2 was Paul saying, therefore you are without excuse, O Gentile. Because that's how it would read. That's what the word therefore indicates. But he doesn't do that. He turns it around and he says, therefore you are without excuse. And who is he referring to? He's referring to at least a Jewish population and, more broadly put, moralists. He doesn't say they. He says you. How disorienting. Have you ever been walking down the street and someone says hi to you and you say hi back, and then you discover they were talking to someone behind you? Like, didn't you just feel so dumb at that moment? Okay, that's happened to me enough in my life that I don't say hi back anymore. What I will do is I will say, are you talking to me? Are you talking to me? Right? Because social, you know, being social is weird sometimes. A couple of months back, I was at the movie theater, and the clerk gave me popcorn, and he said, enjoy your popcorn and your movie. And do you know what I told him in response? It was so dumb. I'm like, you too. You too. We get our social cues mixed up. We get confused on who is who. Okay, Paul is doing that on purpose here. He's shifted his language so that his audience, the people in the concert, are saying, is he talking about us? Because this whole thing was all about the Gentiles. It sounds, he's shifted the plural, third person plural, they, to you. Paul, are you talking to me? Right? Are you talking to me? He's shifted the language. And what we discover as we continue to read chapter 2 is that actually he has blended Jew and Gentile all along. As we get into later on in chapter 2, verse 17, he finally identifies his audience here as Jewish, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, and then he goes on to say, but if you act like a Gentile, you will be judged like the Gentile and then some, because you have more information than they. Now, in this, there is something so important for us. Because what we do see here is a powerful assumption present in this first century context that is not irrelevant to us. Back then, there was a supposition, and I don't want to say that this was the majority of the Jewish population, but there was a significant minority of Jews in that day who actually believed that they were saved by being Jewish. That they were saved because of their ethnic difference. In the literature of the day, Abraham is presented as being at the very gates of hell, and he's checking to see who's a Jew or not. And if you were a Jew, regardless of your faith in God, you were turned around and set back on the course to heaven. According to Trypho the Jew, quote, they who are of the seed of Abraham, even if they be sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God, share in the eternal kingdom. According to the Talmud says that at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people, they were cleansed from the impurity that happened in the garden, but the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations, were not purified from that original sin. In other words, in their minds, at least for some Jews, what saved them? What justified them? Being Jewish. What vindicated them? Their DNA. Their ancestry from Abraham through Isaac. In other words, whereas the Gentiles made sexuality the object of worship, they made sexuality the thing. Well, the Jews, what they've done, well, they haven't done that so much with sexuality, but they've done that with their DNA. They've done that with their ancestry. And since those Gentiles don't share our DNA, because they are different, we are better and they are bad. Now, this tells us something so important for us in our hearts, because I think many of us in this room, we will say that it's Christ alone who saves us. We say that, but how easily our hearts drift from that. Like we say that we trust Christ, but how easy it is for Christ not to be trusted by us and for us to become judgy. How easy it is, and it's not even something conscious, how easy it is for us to look to another foundation as being the thing that vindicates us, as being the thing that justifies us before God and before people. In other words, judgmentalism is the unmistakable sign that the foundation under our feet has shifted away from Christ and now is focused in on something different between me and someone else in the world, because of which I feel better about myself. I feel good about myself, and I feel all right with feeling not good about them. You see, that's in every one of us. How easy that is. And that difference literally can be anything. Right? We point to the difference and we say, that's the thing. Right? And it can be racism. And racism is alive and well today. And I'm not talking about the woke kind of racism that sees it where it doesn't exist. I'm talking about the real kind of racism that abides in so many people's hearts. And they look at people who are different ethnically, and they feel, because you are different, I am better. And what makes me different saves me, vindicates me. Or maybe it's this, I'm a man and not a woman. Or I'm a woman and not a man, therefore I'm better. I'm different and I'm better. Like, go through the list. I am rich and I'm not poor. Or I'm poor and I'm a victim. And I don't have privilege like you do. Therefore, you're different and I am better. You're Republican. You're Democrat. You're on the right. You're on the left. You're this. You're that. You're educated. You're not college educated. You are different, and therefore, I am better. Here are alternative foundations to Christ that invariably creates judgmental people. Now, when you know Christ, when you understand what he's done for you, that destroys all of that, because what you discover is that we're all equally unworthy. We all need Christ in Christ alone. But here it is. It's the us versus them. It's always been the us versus them. How do I know I'm saved? Because I belong to the right group. When I was a teenager, I was a BMXer, and the BMXers were always opposed to the skaters, right? BMXers versus the skaters. In our day, it wasn't, you know, the Soviet Union versus the United States. It wasn't the Hatfields and the McCoys. It was the bikers versus the skaters. And what made you a good person? You belonged to the bikers. And then in high school, it was actually the skaters versus the jocks. Right? There it was. If you belonged to one group, then you were truly in, you were truly saved, vindicated, a good person. And then even among the jocks, right, there were little subgroups, and most of them were opposed to the footballers because they got all of the glory and all of the money. When I moved up to Washington State, I got harassed because I had California plates on my car. It's us versus them. Us versus them. And then everyone got really mad at me when I informed them that California, Oregon, and Washington are the same state. Right? Come on, let's be honest. But then I got Washington plates. And then I started harassing the Californians. Us versus them. I mean, this is in our hearts. But the fact is, we are all the same. We take the less important things and we make that the most important thing. And the difference becomes an object of worship, an object of placing one's ultimate hope. Even though we are ultimately before God the same. And notice what Paul then does. I mean, to challenge this, and this would have absolutely infuriated many within the crowds listening to this. Notice what Paul says in verses, one and three. Well, we'll get to that because I want to blow that. But let's look at verses one here and see specifically how he, in verse one, does not identify them by their ethnicity, but by their common humanity. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man. So we have the challenge. Just because you are different means nothing. Right? Challenging this presupposition. Now let's get into that even a little bit more finely tuned. Because one of the iterations of that first point goes something like this. Again, this is a supposition that causes our heart to be judgy. And that supposition says something like this. Since they sin different, I am better and they are bad. Since they sin different, I am better and they are bad. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It's almost like kids on the playground saying, "My sin's better than yours." Really? "My pigsty's better than yours." What an odd area. What an odd thing to derive a sense of superiority. By the way, I do want to maintain that there are various levels of sin. Some sins are worse than others, and we'll look into that as we go through the book of Romans, but that's not the issue here. The issue is that people are feeling a strange kind of superiority, as if to say, you know what, because you sin differently, I am good. I am good. And that is a very strange logic. So maybe the clerk at the gas station, you know, he's been taking money from the till all of these years, who's very nice and very polite. Maybe technically she is different than the angry, hostile guy who ran his car into the storefront and took the till of money. Maybe there's some difference there, and I want to allow for that. But I hope she's not feeling good about herself because she has taken the money in a more noble way. Like, that doesn't make sense. Okay, how about this? Sin, by definition, is attempting to rob God of glory. The relevant part when it comes to sin is not so much how you do it, how you try to rob God's glory, but the fact that you try to rob God's glory. In other words, it would seem strange to say, you know what, I try to rob glory from God in one way versus another, and so my way is better. No, there's no way where robbing God of glory is good. And so, yes, you may be, and of course you are, trying to rob God of glory through a destructive, hedonistic lifestyle. Absolutely, that's unmistakable. But do you see? You could also try to rob God through your religiosity and conservatism. How you do it is not the relevant piece. It's the fact that you are trying to do it. And this is what moves Paul to do something that is scandalous, I think, for some of his listeners. Notice what he says, again, in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge," and here it is, "practice the same things." You do the same things. Verse 3, "Do you not suppose, O man, that you who judge those things and practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He says, you practice the same thing. I want you to hear what God is telling us this morning from that. He's saying, when you look at those people out there, you know, those people, and your heart is prone to look at their lifestyles, and you want to say, yuck, gross, icky, bad. God is telling you here from Romans 2 that the fact is, your sin, as sophisticated as it may be, the difference between yours and theirs is negligible. The difference between your sin and their sin is negligible. What we have in common with them and their sin is infinitely greater than the differences that exist between our sin and their sin. In other words, Paul says, if we're honest, we're going to see that we pretty much, we do the same thing. If we're honest, we will recognize that the sin in my heart could have easily led me into their lifestyles. And the sin in their heart could have easily led them into my lifestyle. Often that's just a function of environment and upbringing. Let's not pretend that we are so different from one another. We make it sound like we are different, but we aren't all that different. And haven't you noticed our double standards? Our double standards are designed to say that we are different from other people, right? So what do we say? We say, they lie, but we stretch the truth. That's called a double standard. They steal, we borrow. We're greedy, they're thrifty. They're pushy, we're goal-oriented. They gossip, we share prayer requests. They have prejudice, we have conviction. Do you see how easy it is, even through our double standards, to try to erase differences that really don't exist between us and other people? We make it sound like they're fundamentally different. They are not fundamentally different from us. And notice how we all tend to blame other people, drowning people, pushing down other people who are drowning just to get ahead, to vindicate ourselves. Here are some actual reported statements on insurance forms. True story, quote, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car, unquote. It's not my fault. It's their fault. Quote, I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way, unquote. And here's the one that I love. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. It wasn't me, it was her. I mean, this is the constant mantra in our head. I am good, they are bad. I am good, they are bad. And here we are just fighting and wrestling to make that case over and over again. And what Paul is saying, despite all of your labels, your duplicity, hypocrisy, despite all of your religiosity, you are the same. There's a story of a gal who pulled up behind a man who didn't run the yellow light. He stayed at the yellow light, and she was unhinged. I mean, just was out of control, yelling at this man. A police officer walked up, tapped on the window. He was very serious, ordered her to get out of the car, actually took her down to the station, fingerprinted her, put her in a holding cell, and then a little bit later on, he came to her and profusely apologized to her, saying this. He said, I'm so very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, and threatening violence when I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder. And I noticed the what would Jesus do and do you follow Jesus this closely bumper sticker. And I noticed the Jesus fish emblem. And so naturally, I assumed that you stole the car. You see, despite the labels, you could have all the labels you want. God sees our hearts. I love what C.S. Lewis says on this. He says in, I think it's The Problem of Pain, he says, we all know that there is within us something that falls far below even our most embarrassing public activities. We may, in an attempt to be humble, confess some ugly facts about our hearts to others, but the tone is false. We work to dissociate what's going on in our hearts from who we are as if we are heroically battling the sin within. No one could guess just how familiar and at home sin is in our heart. How much at peace we are with them. How deep down we derive so much comfort and identity from them. In other words, how much we love them. In verse 16, it says, God knows the secrets of our hearts and will judge us. Last point. The last supposition that fuels judgmentalism goes something like this. It's the heart that says, because I know better, I'm better. Because I know better, I'm better, and you are bad. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge? That word judge there is the Greek word krinos, and it refers to someone analyzing, cataloging evidence. It's a term for a professional who takes data, itemizes it, catalogs it, and then stores it away. In other words, it presumes a kind of expert. Paul is addressing the moral expert, the budding ethicist. And we know that because in verse 18, he's being sassy here. He's being sarcastic. But in verse 18, he calls these people guides to the spiritually blind. That's in scare quotes, right? Verse 19, you are instructors of the foolish, and you are teachers of children. You see, these are people who feel they are professionals. Why do they believe they are professionals? Why do they believe that they have the right to judge? And the answer is because they know better. We know the law. We memorize the law. We memorize the Torah. We have a mastery of the 613 sub-commandments of the Torah. We know the law. We know better. We know theology. We know interpretation. We know tradition. We know how to work out our faith and public discourse. We know, and because we know better, we are better. By the way, I've known pastors who have thought because they knew their Bibles, because they had theology down, because they knew church history, I mean, they truly felt that they were spiritually superior to those whom they pastored. And you can smell that arrogance from miles away. And any true pastor knows in a congregation there are those who are far more mature, far more seasoned in the Spirit of God and in the graces of God than they are, and they have something to learn from them. But here, the heart says, I know better. I know better. Therefore, I am better. By the way, that there is proof that they don't know better. It is clear evidence. I mean, just think about the word better for a moment. That word better is very ambiguous, isn't it? So this is why advertisers love the word better. In the 90s, there was a campaign that said Coke is better. I don't know if you remember that. But here's the question. Better than what? Coke is better than what? Tell me, what do I compare Coke to? Are you saying Coke is better than something that I really love and find valuable? Like Coke is better than my kids and my wife. Well, that's what you mean when you say Coke is better. Wow, Coca-Cola is amazing. Or maybe what you mean when you say Coke is better is that Coke is better than something that I am indifferent to. Like Coke is better than Pepsi. Or Coke is better than some off-brand in Fred Meyer. I don't care. Those are more alike than they are different. And so if that's all you're saying, Coke is better than Pepsi, that doesn't tell me anything about the quality of Coke. Or maybe what you're saying is Coke is better than something that's terrible for you and you hate bad. Like, Coke is better than drinking toilet water. Coke is better than walking on hot lava. Coke is better than giving birth without an epidural. Okay, well, if Coke is better than that, that doesn't speak to the quality of Coke. Because all we might be saying is that, boy, you know, Coke is bad, but it's slightly better than, I don't know, having your wisdom teeth extracted. Do you see, we got to understand what we are comparing ourselves to. We got to understand the comparison, which tells me that a person who says in their heart, I'm better because I'm a pastor, I'm better because I'm in ministry, I'm better because I've I have time in with Christianity. I'm better because they are bad. In other words, if they are deriving their sense of identity and their moral stance in how they compare with the people around them, this is evidence that they are clueless about what is better. They don't know the true standard. Church, let me ask you, what is our ultimate standard for whether or not we are good or bad? Is it Hitler? I'm better than Hitler, I must be good. Really? Is it Mother Teresa? Is she the one that we should compare ourselves to? No, it's not Mother Teresa. Is it the liberals? The libertines? The leftists? Are they the standard? Are the people in the other church, the people in the other denomination, the people across the room, are they the standard? You see, if I derive a sense of spiritual confidence because I am not as bad as other bad people, then this tells me that I am clueless about righteousness. Because you cannot stand before the Lord of heaven and earth. You can't stand before the one whose character is perfect, is unimpeachable, who is righteous, and walk away feeling confident about your own righteousness. You cannot stand before God and the perfection of his law and truly understand what his law means. Not just theologically or propositionally, but in your heart you get what God's law means, the righteousness contained therein, how it is a mirror to his character. You can't know that and know what that means for your relationship with God and God's relationship with you and walking away feeling really confident about your own righteousness. There's no way. You see, when you understand who God is and his nature, I'm telling you, all of that drive, all of that power, all of that incentive in your heart to look down on others is gone. And all of the drive and all of the incentive that you need to be propelled with great humility and yet at the same time being able to have a fierce commitment to righteousness. So humility and righteousness, and yet to turn around in your heart of hearts and love and desire the best for the worst among us. Well, that'll be inescapable when you understand the character of God and you're standing in Christ. So those are three suppositions, three presumptions, three beliefs, convictions that we often aren't conscious of in our heart that drives judgmentalism. Now here's the question. Which one is in you? What's in you? And will you give that over to God this morning? Will you confess it? Maybe again. I don't presume to think that tune, get them all, watch them fall, sick them, God. I think that's going to be with us for a long time until we meet Jesus. But we could stop the tune. We could challenge that tune. I pray that you would challenge that tune in your heart. So, with that in mind, well, not with that in mind, but shifting gears, I want to ask Glenn Lout to come up, and he's going to close us out. Glenn, if you don't know who he is, Glenn had been a member of this church for how many years, brother?
Oh, let's see.
12 years, and a dear brother who has moved on to Port Orchard and has a ministry with Gideon's, and he's going to share some things about Gideon.
Have you ever wondered why our local Gideon groups called camps? I have an answer for that, and so you'll have no more sleepless nights thinking about that question. This comes from Judges 7:20 and 21, which reads, "Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Our most used weapon is the New Testament. I have one, I just didn't bring it up here. And I have one at home, and it's really chewed up. Guess who did that? Our dog Molly did that. She loves to chew on the word. And our calling is to bring the gospel to people all over the world. And now we are in 200 countries and in territories and possessions and in 95 languages. So what scripture inspires us for this work? Well, how about Isaiah 55:11? "So is my word that comes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will accomplish in the thing for what I desire." What is our strategy? Simply this. It's that we, the Gideons, we work only through churches, no other organization. Our policy is that overhead costs are paid by Gideon members, and almost all money from churches goes for the scriptures. What is our passion? Well, if you haven't guessed by now, it is to reconcile a lost world to Christ. And this brings me to a special brother, Victor. Victor served in a Gideon camp near Kiev in Ukraine. While the country was in war and under blistering attack, Victor obeyed the voice of the Lord. He told his family and friends, "The Lord has called me to go to the war zone to share his word with the soldiers." Victor was killed, leaving a wife and four children. He was 51 years old. At his funeral on December 22nd, hundreds of people came to pay their last respects. Testimony after testimony from those that attended that service told of Victor's devotion to winning the lost for Jesus as he served in the Gideons. His pastor received messages from several members of his military unit. They testified that Victor was a ray of light and that he had led many in prayers of repentance. As he poured out his love of Jesus to his fellow soldiers, Victor earned a reputation among them as, now get this one, the kindest man in their unit. What Christian wouldn't like that known about themselves? Thank you for coming to First Baptist Church this morning.
We will see you next week. Glenn's going to be out in the front at the landing. I would encourage you stop by and contribute to the Gideons. It's a wonderful organization. And we will see you next week. God bless.